Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, please. The Gospel of John, I want to read to you verses 1 through 11, a very familiar text to most of us. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early, in fact, one translation says, now very early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He was without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I'm greatly blessed by the ease that our Lord was able to extricate himself from various traps that his enemies tried to set for him. How he was able to escape from what appeared to be impossible situations. I'm also greatly blessed by our Lord has always been able to turn the searchlight of accusation away from himself and on the corrupt hearts of his enemies. But maybe most blessed of all was the bountiful mercy and genuine compassion that he showed the common sinner. All of these things and much more are illustrated in the text that's before us tonight. While Jesus was teaching in the temple, his enemies, who failed in their attempts to arrest him during the long week of the Feast of Tabernacles, brought before him a woman that they caught in the act of adultery. They were convinced they had him on the horns of an impossible dilemma. They believed they had painted him in a corner from which he could not escape. But by making one short statement, he diffused their wicked scheme, turned the spotlight back on their own wicked hearts, and showed mercy and compassion to this woman. The same mercy and compassion that he has showed us, continues to show us, and will show to any sinner who comes to him in need of forgiveness. Your outline shows you how I want to open up our text. I want to look, first of all, at the political climate that prompted the incident of the woman caught in adultery. I want to look at the circumstances surrounding the incident, and then the response of Jesus when confronted with this incident, and then there's three lines of application I want to consider. First of all, the political climate that prompted the incident of the woman caught in adultery. As I said, most of us are well familiar with this account that I just read to you, but it's not set forth in isolation. It's not set forth in a vacuum. It is actually a continuation of the events that took place in the previous chapter. The hellish hatred of the scribes and the Pharisees toward Christ saturated and permeated the climate in and around the city of Jerusalem at that time. It was a climate of hatred that was the driving force behind the incident of this woman caught in adultery. Let's briefly review just how dominant this political climate of hatred was at that time. First of all, the fear of the Jewish leaders kept the common people from even speaking openly of Jesus. Look at chapter 7 and verse 10. Beginning of the chapter, his brothers, who had not come to believe in him yet, said, "Why don't you go up to the Feast of the Tabernacles? Show them who you really are." But Jesus said, "My time has not come yet." Look at verse 5. "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Then Jesus said, "My time has not yet come, but your time has already. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast, for time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining about the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "On the contrary, he deceives the people." But notice verse 13. "However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." So we see that the fear of the Jews kept the common people from speaking openly about Jesus. Secondly, the revelation about Jesus himself that the leaders were out to kill him. Look at verse 19 of chapter 7. "Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Notice the determination to kill Jesus was common knowledge among the people. Verse 25, "And some of them said from Jerusalem, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?" Then you see the abortive attempts by the Jewish leaders to arrest Jesus. In verse 30, "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Verse 32, "The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring and these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him." Verse 44, "Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to him, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officer said, 'No man ever spoke like this.' Then the Pharisees answered, 'Are you deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know the law. But the crowd that does not know the law is accursed.' Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said, 'Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he has done?' The answered and said to him, 'Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee.'" All these attempts to arrest Jesus during the feast were thwarted. His enemies were angry, bitter, and so they went to their respective homes. Look at verse 53, "And everyone went to his home. But early in the next morning, Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. He goes back into the temple very early and begins to teach." Verse 1. "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught him." During the course of the night, his enemies were apparently plotting and scheming against him. And as often happens, events unfolded that played right into their hands. Somehow, in some way, maybe they set it up, the text doesn't tell us, they found this woman engaged in an adulterous act and determined to use her and her sin as an opportunity to undermine the credibility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the circumstances surrounding the incident of the woman caught in adultery. And the first thing we see is the blatant contempt that the spiritual leaders had for this woman in bringing her to Jesus. Look at verses 3 and 4. Now remember, Jesus is in the temple. He's speaking to and teaching this large crowd of people. And the Pharisees come bursting into the temple with this woman. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in their midst, they said to her, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act." That this woman was engaged in this immoral act is not in question. But to take her and drag her up to the temple, parade her before the large crowd gathered to hear the Lord teach, and they're sitting down in front of the Lord, and that whole crowd was extremely cruel and heartless. They had no concern for her. They showed no reverence for the house of God, and certainly they had none for Jesus. He was teaching the word of God in the house of God, but they come bursting on the scene, rudely interrupting his ministry and confronting him with this woman and her sin. The shame of her being caught in his act, I'm sure, was very great indeed. But to be brought up into the temple and paraded before that whole multitude must have been degrading beyond description. I don't know if anyone who came to hear the Lord felt any sympathy or compassion for this woman, but when we stop to consider how humiliating this must have been for her, we cannot help but feel sympathy for her. Or at least we should. I hope we're not sitting here like the Pharisee and say she got just what she deserved. Not only because of her shame we should have sympathy, but because of our own shame. The shame that each of us should be feeling for the sins that we committed this past week. Would not all our faces burn with shame? And would we not feel humiliated and degraded if Pastor Sean pulled down that shade and we set up a camera, a projector, and every sin that we committed in word and deed or thought were projected on that screen? How would any of us feel? These religious leaders had no concern for her, and they showed her no shame. There was no sympathy. But our words and our sinful thoughts, how many of them have we had to stop and ask the Lord to forgive us just this past week? These religious leaders had no concern for her. They were not offended in at least by her sin. They had no concern for her soul. They were determined, we're going to get Jesus. And they had to show their utter disdain and contempt for this woman. If we have to do that, so be it. We're out to get Jesus. Secondly, we see the hypocritical use of the law by the spiritual leaders in accusing this woman before Jesus. Look at verse 5, the beginning of it. Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. Now that was an accurate reflection of the law of Moses. Adultery was punishable by death. The severity of the punishment shows you how offensive this sin is to God in His perfect holiness. Leviticus 20:10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. This is what the law of Moses commands. This is what God's word demands. But what do you say? They said to Jesus. Look at verse 5. But what do you say? But even though the enemies of Christ were accurate in stating what the law demanded, they were grossly hypocritical in their use of the law. The law demanded the death of both the man and the woman. Leviticus 20:10, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. And the question that has been asked down through the ages is, where was the man? This woman was caught in the very act of adultery, but there had to be a man with her for her to commit adultery. If their concern was for the law of the Lord, they would have brought the man also. But the fact that they didn't shows how openly hostile they were against Christ. They weren't interested in the law of Moses. They weren't interested in anything but trying to shame Christ or undermine his credibility and his claims to be the Son of God. Notice the apparent dilemma that the spiritual leaders intended to create in bringing this woman before Jesus. Look at the first part of verse 6. Then they said, testing him, meaning Jesus, that they might have something to which to accuse him. Now look at the phrase, they said. It's in the imperfect tense, which means they kept saying it over and over again. This is what the law says, what do you say? This is what the law says, what do you say? This is what the law says, what do you say? This is what the law says, what do you say? We got him now, there's no way out. The word testing means with an evil intent. The whole matter had nothing to do with this woman. They were not concerned with her sin. It was all designed to put Jesus in an apparent dilemma for which they thought there was no escape. At least that's what they thought. We got him now, and there's no way out for him. Now let me explain why they thought they had Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. First, he said he was the Son of God sent by the Father. As a result, he came to do the Father's will. Well, the will of God the Father is revealed in the law of Moses, and it was clearly stated that adulterers will be to be put to death. Any judgment by Jesus contrary to the law would put him at odds with his heavenly Father, and his claim to being the Son of God would be shattered. Secondly, he also said God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, John 3:17. If he said that the law should be carried out and the woman stoned, wouldn't it contradict the very thing he said he came into the world to do? Saving sinners, not stoning sinners. From the perspective of the enemies of Christ, they had him on the horns of a dilemma. Regardless of what answer he gave, his claims to being the Son of God would be totally undermined. And that brings us to the response of Jesus, who, when confronted with the incident of the woman caught in adultery. Here's where I marvel how easily our Lord not only avoided the trap, but turned the tables on his enemy. Notice the response of Jesus to the accusers in the latter part of verse 6. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear them. At first he appears to ignore them and the woman. He stoops down and begins to write something on the ground. And the word write, again, is an imperfect tense, which means he just continued to write in the dirt. Now, many of you are sitting on the edge of your pews waiting for me to tell you what Jesus wrote. Are you ready for this? I got a lot of insight here. I don't have a clue what he wrote. No one else does either. And I'm amazed how many commentators, how many people have argued, well, he probably wrote this, he probably wrote that. We have no idea. Well, he might have been just scratching in the ground. It does say he wrote, so he wrote something. But since the Holy Spirit did not tell us what he wrote, no one knows what he wrote, even though they may claim to know. Remember what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 4:6, learn not to think beyond what is written. Learn not to think what is beyond what is written. But these Jewish leaders were not about to let Jesus get away with ignoring them. They believed that they had him, and his continued silence and his doodling on the ground seemed to confirm this. Therefore, they kept demanding that he answer. But as they persisted in pressing him for an answer, he turns the tables on them. Look at verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. His answer was according to the law of Moses. When a person was accused of a capital offense like adultery, where a person was to be stoned, whatever that sin was, the accuser was also to be the first one to cast the first stone. The accuser was the one who was to begin the execution. Deuteronomy 7:7, the hands of the witness shall be against the accused to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. In other words, Jesus said, since you seem so determined that the law of Moses be carried out against this woman, let me remind you that as a witness against her, you are responsible for carrying out the execution, or at least beginning to. But the one who throws the first stone had better be certain that their conscience is clear as far as this sin is concerned. I do not believe that Jesus was talking about being free from sin in general, Otherwise, no person or judge would ever be able to carry out the sentence against anyone. But it seems that he was speaking of the sin of adultery. There is ample reason to believe that adultery was common in that day, even among the religious leaders. Remember how Jesus classified that as a society when they asked him for more signs to prove he was the Son of God? He says that a wicked and what? Adulterous generation seeks for a sign. If there is any among you who has never committed adultery, let him be the one to throw the first stone at her. Then Jesus bends down and he begins to write on the ground again. Look at verse 8. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. In this brief exchange by Jesus, he turned the whole thing around. Not by changing the subject or using verbal smoke and mirrors, but by staying focused on the situation at hand. You're right. The law of Moses does demand that an adulteress or an adulterer be stoned. But the witness, those of you who profound her and are witnessing against her, you have to throw that first stone. You have to take part in that execution. That's also part of the same law that you're demanding that be fulfilled. Therefore, the one among you who has never committed this sin, grab a stone and start throwing it at her. You see how Jesus turned the searchlight of their accusations away from the woman and on their own corrupt, wicked hearts. Their consciences rose up against them, and beginning with the oldest, they all left with their faces burning with shame and humiliation. Verse 9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Here's a good point that I think we already know. Don't try to contend with the Lord. Don't try to be wiser than God. His wisdom is past finding out. The wisdom of a man, as Paul says, is foolishness to God. In fact, if it were possible for God to do something foolish, it would be wiser than the wisdom of men. 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Notice the response of Jesus to the woman, verse 10 through 11. When Jesus has raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You see the tender compassion that the Lord had for this woman? You see what he says, woman? That's a term of respect. It's not like maybe people would use like in the old movies, woman, make my supper. Woman, do this. Woman, do that. No, no. That was a term of respect. It's the same term Jesus used in addressing his mother Mary. It's the same term he used at the woman at the well. It was not a derogatory word. It was a word of respect. This woman was caught in the act of adultery, but Jesus did not call her names. He did not rail against her. He did not humiliate her any further. He merely asked if any of her accusers were still around. Following her reply, she heard the most blessed words that any sinner will ever hear. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now make no mistake, he did not overlook or trivialize her sin. Jesus did not bleed away the sinfulness of adultery by calling it an affair. He said that he did not condemn her, but she was not to engage in this sin any longer. He forgave her of her sinful deed, but she was obligated to forsake this sinful deed. The only ones who were left, the only ones who left were her accusers. Woman, where are your accusers? Now, the texts say that they were the only two left, but verse 12, the Lord picks up and starts teaching again. So it may be that the only ones who left were the accusers. I'm not going to debate that point. Notice verse 12, after he says, neither do I condemn you, go and sin for more. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. If those people were still there, what a powerful testimony to them of the Lord's wisdom. How he could take a situation that seemed impossible to get out of, and just by one phrase, diffusing the whole thing, turning everything away from the woman, away from him, right onto the wickedness of their own hearts. This was also a blessed revelation of the marvelous grace and the abundant mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to them and to us. This woman was caught in the very act. It was an act that under the law she should be stoned to death. She did not deny it. She did not try to cover it up. But praise God for his grace and his mercy to her. Go, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You see the two lines of application I want to bring before you before we close. A judgmental spirit, and Pastor Sean hinted at this in his prayer, a judgmental spirit is often subdued by an honest evaluation of the sin in our own lives. A judgmental spirit, meaning towards someone else, is often subdued by an honest evaluation of the sin in our own lives. Look at verses 7 through 9. So when they continued to ask him, he raised himself up and said to them, he is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus left alone and with the woman standing in her midst. Go over to Matthew 7. This is another text we're very familiar with. Matthew chapter 7. When I first started preaching, I always tried to come up with clever titles to the sermon. I call this text Sawdust and Two Befores. Look at verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the big plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your own eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? You see how extreme this illustration is? Think about this, and it sounds silly, but this is what the Lord is trying to get a point across. Your friend has a little speck in their eye. You got a great big tube before sticking out of your eye. And you're going up to your friend, banging his head with your big tube before, saying, look, you got a speck in your eye. Let me try to get that speck out of your own eye. He says, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. In other words, if we spent all our time trying to get the two before out of our own eye, we wouldn't have time to be judging others. Not in the sense that Jesus speaks of it there. So the first one of the lessons we learn is a judgmental spirit is often subdued by an honest evaluation of the sin in our own lives. Secondly, we need to be more like Jesus and less like the Pharisee in our dealing with sinners. Look at verse 10. When Jesus has raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The Pharisees belittled her. humiliated her by their actions, condemned her, but not our Lord. When he spoke, he didn't call her names. He didn't use any derogatory comments. He wasn't wagging his finger in his face. She was a lost sinner, and he had compassion on her. Sinners, remember, sinners will do what sinners do. If they're lost, they're going to do sinful things. She was a lost sinner, and we need to feel compassion on her and on other sinners. When he said woman, it was a term of respect. He knew she was a sinner, that she was caught in the very act of adultery, but his concern was the state of her soul, and he showed her compassion. Should we not be more like the Lord Jesus rather than the Pharisees in our attitude towards sinners? We're never going to win them for Christ if we look down our nose at them, think we're better than them, call them names. I know I find myself doing that. Just this last week, I found myself doing it. You may have seen the sad news where Senator Robert Kennedy's son, his wife, hung herself. Because, just like all the other Kennedys, he was dallying around with other women and divorced her, left her alone with four kids, and she was overcome and killed herself. And I remember railing against them and saying, they're all like that. And I remember I felt checked after I said that. I said, wait a minute, I'm just like the Pharisees. That may be true. Just like with this woman. Yeah, she was caught in adultery. She was committing the very act. That wasn't an issue. But the Lord knew she was a sinner who needed salvation. And he showed compassion for her. And the next time we feel like we need to condemn sinners in the way that Matthew 7 sets it forth, we need to go back and say we need to be more like Jesus. Not that we overlook the sin, not that we play footloose with their sin or try to diffuse the sinfulness by calling it some benign name like we dealt with in Sunday school this morning. It's sin. It needs to be dealt with. It needs to be repented of. But we need to have compassion for sinners. Where would any of us be if it wasn't for the grace of God and taking us who were dead sinners and made us alive in Christ Jesus? Lastly, those who come to Christ to be forgiven of sin are obligated to forsake sin. Notice that Jesus said, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. So when we come to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness, by His grace we're obligated to forsake sin. We ask the Lord to forgive us for the sins that we commit. We need to recognize that by His grace we got to turn away from that sin. As any unbeliever, there's no salvation apart from repentance. Faith and repentance are joined together. When God gives us faith, He will give us the grace to turn away from our sin. And this is the same mercy and compassion that He showed to this woman. He will show to all who come to Him and seek forgiveness based upon His finished work on the cross. May God be pleased to encourage our hearts when we see the marvelous grace of our Lord Jesus, His kindness, His tenderness and compassion. And may we purpose in our hearts that by His grace we're going to be more like Christ in dealing with sinners. And never looking down at them, but recognize they need salvation. And to speak with them with respect, but always exhorting them to believe and repent of their sin. Let's bow in prayer. Father, it brings tears to our eyes when we see the compassion of the Lord Jesus. But as Pastor Sean brought out in his prayer, the same compassion that we see in Christ is found in you, Heavenly Father. How many of us would give up our own children to bring salvation to someone else, especially those who hated us? But Father, you did. You gave up your own Son because of your abundant love, because of your grace and your mercy upon us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for being our Lord and Savior. Thank you for showing us compassion. Thank you for putting up with us when we fail you over and over and over again. Thank you, yet you never tire of forgiving us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for washing us in the blood of Christ and applying the glorious redemptive work of Christ to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.